As we come to the reading of Holy Scripture, that third stanza rings true. He speaks, and the mountains tremble before the voice of God. If the mountains tremble before the voice of God as we hear His voice in the reading of the Scriptures, we ought to give heed, pay attention, not to listen to it carelessly, but to give our attention to God's Word. We'll read from John chapter 14 this afternoon as we consider the Ascension, continuing our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Last week we read from John as well, John chapter 20, a few chapters later, on the resurrection. Now, though the resurrection comes before the Ascension chronologically, Jesus is speaking of it already here in John 14. Read the first 28 verses, where he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." I will consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18 as it summarizes the Bible's teaching on the ascension of our Lord. It asks, what do you mean by saying that Christ ascended to heaven? The answer that it gives is that Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Question 48, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is everywhere present, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. Finally, question 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. It's been observed that Christianity is a religion of paradox, where two seemingly incompatible truths are nevertheless affirmed. God is one, and God is three. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. His kingdom is already, and his kingdom is not yet. Christian faith is a religion of paradox. And in Christ's farewell discourse, we find another of those paradoxes. Christ is going to heaven and yet also says that he will remain with his people on earth. How can Jesus be there yet here? That's exactly the question that Lord's Day 18 takes up. After describing the historical event of the ascension in question 46, it asks, how can we say that Christ has gone up to heaven and yet remains here on our behalf, and remains there on our behalf if Matthew 28 and John 14 and many other passages tell us that Christ is with us until the end of the age? How can we reconcile these two things, that he is there and yet he is here? It's the paradox of the ascension. Christ says, I'm going there, and yet I will also be here. And so we want to consider that mystery this afternoon, first looking at the theological question or mystery of Christ being there yet here. And then after looking at the mystery of that, we'll consider the comfort of Christ being there yet here. Now, there is comfort in mystery. There is comfort in the incomprehensible. Sometimes we think that we have to understand something fully in order to be comforted by it. But what we see here is that there are things that we cannot fully understand, and yet the Lord intends for us to find comfort in those very things. We see that here with the ascension. It says in the Catechism, Christ in his human nature is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit is never absent from us. This is what theologians call the extra Calvinisticum. It was sort of a pejorative term that the Lutherans ascribed to the Reformed during the Reformation, but it's simply the teaching that Christ's divinity is not confined to his humanity, or that Christ's divinity is beyond the bounds of his humanity. Now, we see that especially in question 48, where it says, since divinity is not limited, but is everywhere present, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of his humanity that's been taken on. And yet, at the same time, even though his divinity is beyond the bounds of his humanity, it remains in and personally united to his humanity. This is getting at the relationship between Christ's human and divine nature, one of the most profound mysteries in the Christian faith. John Calvin said this of the relationship between Christ's divine and human nature. He said, even though the boundless essence of the Word is united with human nature into one person, we do not imagine that he is confined therein. The Son of God descended from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven. He was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on earth and hang on a cross, and yet continually filled the world, even as he'd done from the beginning. Calvin says, he who dwelt on earth as the Son of Man was also God in heaven. Calvin is saying, even though the divine and human natures are united in the person of Christ, they are not united in such a way that Christ's divine nature is limited to his human body. Think about it. One of the attributes of divinity is omnipresence. Think also of omniscience or omnipotence. None of these things are set aside when Christ takes on human flesh. But throughout the entirety of his earthly existence, Christ continues to uphold all things by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. That doesn't change in the incarnation. But the glory of Bethlehem is that that little baby remains fully God. And so Christ's humanity cannot contain his divinity. His divinity cannot be limited to his humanity. But the eternal Son of God took on our flesh without ceasing to be what he is in his very essence. As one writer recently put it, the creator of space and time entered into his creation without ceasing to transcend it. The creator of space and time entered into his creation without ceasing to transcend it. Even though the divine nature is united to Christ's person, he does not abandon heaven. That's why at the beginning of John's gospel, Christ could say to Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Because he retains supernatural knowledge. That's why Nathanael responds to him and confesses that he is the Messiah. Christ's knowledge is not limited to what his human nature or his human eyes can see. And neither is his power. But the very wonder of the cross is that as Christ is hanging on the cross, he continues to exercise omnipotence. He continues to uphold the lives of the very men who crucify him, the very arms that are raised to strike him. He is the one upholding those by his divine power. All throughout Christ's earthly existence, he retains the fullness of his divinity. And it's this relationship between Christ's two natures that allows him to say what he does in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, yet at the same time, I will come to you. Christ is both absent yet present, both coming and going, both there and here. That's the mystery of the ascension. And he's able to say both these things, question 48, because his divinity is not limited to his humanity. It is everywhere present. His human nature is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. That's what John 14 is getting at. The man, Christ Jesus, remains in heaven. He is not now with us. His human nature is seated in heaven, but his spirit is with us until the end of the age. Because his divinity, his divine nature, is not confined to his human person. As one writer put it, the perfection of Christ as true God requires the quality of spatial transcendence. In other words, the fact that he is God requires that he be omnipresent, And that is not an attribute of his human nature. To be human necessarily means that you are not omnipresent. And so the Catechism can say his human nature is not now on earth. His human nature is not infinite. But his divine nature is. And so Jesus is at the same time there, yet here. And though this doctrine may seem difficult to comprehend, and though it may seem a bit impractical, it was actually central to the Reformation debates about the nature of the Lord's Supper. A Lutheran view is that Christ in his human nature is actually omnipresent. That the man, Christ Jesus, in his human nature can be in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine in Nova Scotia and Saskatchewan and Timbuktu all at the same time. But spatial transcendence or omnipresence is not a quality that's included in the concept of true man. I say that again, spatial transcendence or omnipresence is not a quality that's included in the concept of true man. Remember, Lord's Days 5 and 6 said that our mediator must be true God and at the same time true man. If Christ in his human nature were omnipresent, then Christ would cease to be man. And so his human nature retains the finitude or the limitedness that is essential to humanity. His flesh, which is now in heaven, as question 49 says, remains there. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is with us. This is how Calvin understood the supper. He said of Christ's body, its ascension into heaven made it plain that it is not in all places. But on passing from one place to another, that is, from earth to heaven, he leaves the one formerly occupied. In other words, Christ's human nature is not now on earth, not even when we partake of the sacraments. And so the way that Calvin makes sense of 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless is a communion with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a communion with the body of Christ. The way that he makes sense of that is that Christ in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, who is always with us, exhibits his presence, Calvin says, in a special manner in the supper. It is, as Belgic Confession Article 35 says, a spiritual presence. Yet presence nonetheless. He is both there and here. And Christ who is here lifts us up in the supper to Christ who is there. Calvin says, I will not be ashamed to confess that it is too high a mystery either for our minds to comprehend or for words to express. He says, we rather feel it than understand it. This gets at the mystery that is inherent to the Christian faith. We see it in the incarnation, we see it in the ascension, and we experience it in the supper. And while this is not a sermon on the Lord's Supper, as we hope to partake of it in a few weeks, once we're able to gather again, I want to whet your appetite for the glorious mystery that Christ invites us to partake of. That our bodies here on earth are united by his Spirit to Christ's blessed body in heaven. Do you miss that? Do you crave that? It's been 14 weeks since we've come to the table. We've had it three times in the last 10 months. Do you miss it? Does your soul crave for this feasting and communion that John Owen describes as the greatest mystery of all the practicals of our religion, a way of receiving Christ by eating and drinking that is not done in prayer, in preaching, or any other part of divine worship? Hughes Oliphant Old, the great Reformed liturgist, said what Paul says of marriage, this is a great mystery, might also be said of the supper. Something happens when we celebrate the sacrament. We might almost say what happens is miraculous, a transformation operated by the Spirit in which we are joined together in the fellowship of the church as members of the body are to its head. Before you think this is some strange Catholic understanding of the supper, Calvin himself said it is a miracle transcending both nature and understanding. It is, in many ways, an unparalleled event in the worship of the Christian church. Do you miss it? Do you long to come to the table in which the heavenly Christ communicates himself to us by his Spirit with all his benefits? This, too, is a privilege we enjoy only because Christ ascended into heaven. He said, "It's to your advantage if I go, for in ascending to heaven, he sends his Spirit who lifts our souls up to heaven." That's what we want to consider next, the comfort of Christ being there yet here. We experience it in the supper, but we also do in every part of our Christian lives. Comfort of Christ being there yet here. First, let's think about the comfort of Christ being there. I notice in John chapter 14 how in verse 2 it says, "I go to prepare a place for you." We see it again in verses 3 and 4. Christ is going. We see that word "go" come up several times. Or at the end of the chapter, verse 28, "I am going away. I'm going to the Father." And so we see this emphasis on Christ not being here, Christ being absent from us, Christ being there. There is great advantage in Christ going. In fact, every other aspect of his work on earth would be incomplete without the ascension. We see in question 49 that it's the completion of his priestly work on our behalf. That the cross would be incomplete without the ascension. He must go into heaven to apply his work on our behalf. It says he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. That's priestly language. Our advocate is standing in heaven pleading his nail-pierced hands, pleading his blood-stained hands. That's why he says in verse 16, "I will pray to the Father." Christ pleads with the Father on our behalf as our advocate. He prays for us in the midst of our needs. He prays for us in the midst of our anguish, in the midst of our guilt. Every time that you sin as a child of God, he pleads with his Father and says, "I paid for that sin." The cross of Christ would be incomplete without the ascension. In many ways, it's like we see in the Old Testament, there is the actual act of sacrifice, and then there is the priest blessing the people. There is the sacrifice, and then there is the application of the forgiveness that is granted by that sacrifice. We see the same sort of thing as our high priest ascends into heaven. But not only is the cross completed by the ascension, also the incarnation is fulfilled and completed in Christ's ascension into heaven. We see that in the second benefit that question 49 speaks of, where it says we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, up to himself. What was it about the fall in Genesis 3 that was so problematic? There was the curse of death. There was the pain of childbearing. There is all of those things. But primarily, what is so tragic about the fall in Genesis 3 is that man is kicked out of God's presence. That the God whom we were made to commune with, to dwell with, to have fellowship with and worship, removes us from his presence. But in the incarnation, Christ assumes our flesh that he might be one of us and then enter into God's presence for us. He descends in the flesh and then ascends in our flesh that our flesh might be brought back to God. That the great tragedy of the fall, where we are removed from God's presence, might be remedied as Christ takes on the flesh of humanity and brings it back into God's presence. As we saw last week, that we might enter into the garden once again. We might come back into God's presence, as we see in verses 2 through 6 of John 14, where Christ tells us he goes that we might come also. That he is preparing a place for us. Or in verse 6, he says that he is the way, implying that he will take us also. It's as if he ascends to the Father, leaving a cloud trail behind him. Like, boys and girls, you might see a cloud trail behind an airplane in the sky. And it's as if Christ is leaving that trail that we might follow there behind him. that our flesh too might enter into God's presence again. The gospel is a V-shaped movement where Christ comes down to assume our flesh and then brings it back up in the ascension. Where Christ goes into a far country that humanity might be brought home again. That's what is secured and guaranteed in the ascension. Then he sends his Spirit. Question 49 is a corresponding pledge that he will indeed do that. And notice in the catechism, one of the proof texts is John 14:16. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And then in our passage in John 14, he goes on in verse 17, the Spirit of truth who dwells with you and will be in you. But then in verse 18, he transitions from he to I will come to you. And here again, we're brought back to the mystery of Christ being there, yet here. We see it again in verse 23. We will come to you and make our home with you. Incomprehensible. Christ is there, and yet Christ is here. He is absent, yet present. And we need both. We need a high priest in heaven. We need a king on the throne. We need our flesh in the presence of God. And yet we also need Christ with us. So having considered the comfort of Christ being there, let's think about the comfort of Christ being here. It means that there is never a moment where you are absent from Christ. Or to put it another way, it means that there is never a moment where Christ is absent from you. When you're doing something that might make you a bit uncomfortable, perhaps you're scared, you're worried, it's helpful to know that someone else is with you. Here, Christ encourages his disciples with the comfort of his presence in the midst of their going out and fulfilling his mission. He's saying, I'm about to leave you, and I'm going to leave you with a very large mission, but I will be with you. The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all of the things that I have said to you. What a comfort for Christ's fledgling church on earth that he will be with them and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. That though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Christ is with us in the midst of all of the rage that is directed against his church on earth. He is our comfort in the midst of this dark world. He is our comfort even in the midst of personal tragedy and suffering, as we heard a few weeks ago in Psalm 88. He's with us. And again, verse 27, he is our peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. In the midst of all that's going on in the world around you, Christ calls you not to be afraid because he's with you. He will not leave you as an orphan. You see the comfort of Christ being with us. He says, I'm never absent from you. Though I'm there, I'm also here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Which not only comforts us in the midst of personal tragedy, which not only comforts us in the midst of our anxiety, but it also helps us in how we live. For the knowledge that Christ is with you by his Spirit ought to have an effect on the way that you live. It should have an effect on the way that you speak. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is no better way of living a holy life than to be constantly reminded of God's presence with us. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves that we are in the presence of God. That everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, and even imagine is done in the presence of God. He is going to be with me. There is nothing I can say or do or type, but God is fully aware of. Would that change your tone and conduct on social media? Would it make you think twice about clicking send? Would it inform everything that you say with a spirit of gentleness? Would it inform the way that you treat your wife and your children, your husband, the way that you talk about others? It ought to. This recognition of Christ being with us at all times ought to transform the way that we live. It ought to mean that we are characterized by the spirit of gentleness and peace that he calls us to. And that's more or less what the Catechism is getting at the end of question 49. The fact that Christ is not only there, but also here, ought to revolutionize the way that we live as the Spirit of Christ with us directs our eyes toward heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand, and causing us not only to fix our eyes on earthly things like winning an argument or getting the last word, but on heavenly things like kindness, meekness, humility. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, which is where the Catechism is drawing from when it says that we ought to fix our eyes on heaven, that is the very logic and progression of Paul's thought. Christ's ascension into heaven means we fix our eyes on heavenly things by his Spirit, clothing ourselves in kindness, humility, and meekness, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Is it possible that Christ wants us to hear this word in the midst of a day and age where we are quick to condemn, quick to complain, quick to ascribe motives to others when we do not know even what their motives are, quick to want to get the last word, yet slow to listen, not prone to gentleness, and not prone to bear with one another? And Paul says the reality of Christ being there, yet here, means we fix our eyes on heaven, and in doing so, we clothe ourselves in these heavenly things by his Spirit. If I could just bring this full circle and make another application in regards to the Lord's Supper, it is preeminently in the Supper where the Spirit of Christ here fixes our eyes on the ascended Christ there, causing us to dwell together in unity. We've spoken already of Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, how it is the Spirit lifting us up to heaven where the life-giving power of the ascended Christ in heaven is imparted to us. But did you know that Calvin also said this of the Supper? That it is established to exhort us to all holiness and innocence, seeing that we are members of Jesus Christ. In a special way, we are exhorted to be united to our fellow Christians and live in the bond of fraternal love. The Belgic Confession says the same thing at the end of Article 35. By the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and of our neighbor. As the doctrines of this Lord's Day are inseparably tied to our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and as we look forward, Lord willing, with eager expectation to joining together again at Christ's table, once we're able to gather again, let us be reminded that that table informs the way that we live together as a family. The world around us is content to conduct itself in the form of a shouting match, but the ascended Christ, who pours out his Spirit on us, calls us to live together as members of one another, seated at his table. The ascension informs the way that we live. It informs the way that we worship. It informs everything about us. Christ is there, yet here, and he calls us to live here with our eyes fixed there where he's seated in heaven. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you have seated your Son at your right hand, our priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, our King who is seated on heaven's throne, and yet our friend and companion who is with us by his Spirit. What a marvelous mystery that Christ is there, yet here. Help us to live in light of this mystery as a body of believers, ever aware that Christ is with us, yet ever looking to him in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.